Well, our studies here on Covenant Key are moving closer and closer to the eve of destruction. We are looking at events which occurred in AD 63 and 64, just months before the Neronic persecution broke out, in which so many dear saints were brutally tortured and killed. That darkest of all nights for Christians may have seemed like the end for Christianity, but the gates of Hades did not prevail against it. Jesus cut short that great tribulation and rescued his elect ones out of harm's way. The church rose up out of the ashes of that great persecution to become the mightiest cultural, religious, and spiritual force on our planet. The Neronic persecution was merely the eve of destruction for the Jews. Their ruthless butchery of Christians only provoked the King of Kings to pour out his full cup of wrath upon the Jewish nation. In coming weeks, we will be looking at the Neronic persecution. That was the great tribulation predicted by Jesus and mentioned in the book of Revelation. Now, I want all of our listeners to keep in mind that there's a PDF lesson outline available for all of our podcast. And there's, you know, a lot of information in that which are not always mentioned here on the podcast, so you'll want to get that PDF. Most listeners prefer to have that open in front of them as they listen so that they can read along with it. However, it's not posted on the Covenant Key website, so if you'd like to have it, simply email me and request it, and I'll send it to you. A number of you have requested to be on a list so that you can receive it automatically each time, and I've got that list established, and so if you'd like to receive the PDF automatically without having to request it each week, just simply email me and tell me that you want to be on that list, and I'll make sure you get the PDF right after it's finished here on the podcast. Let's ask God for His guidance in our study here today. Infinite, immortal, invisible God of the universe, who alone is holy and worthy of our trust and worship, we adore and glorify your Son for rescuing our souls from the eternal doom that Satan had planned for us. And we again ask for your guiding hand upon this nation who has forsaken you. Wake us up and move us toward repentance and faithfulness. Use these historical studies to teach us the mistakes of the past so that we can avoid them in the future. This is all in the name of our precious Savior and your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. If you have benefited from these studies, we would encourage you to become partners with us in this teaching and publishing ministry in order to share in all the good fruit that comes from it. Those who contribute to the International Preterist Association will receive some of our latest and greatest resources as our gift to you. Simply go to our website and click on the left sidebar button entitled Make a Donation to IPA, where you can make a one-time donation or contribute monthly. Our website address is www.preterist.org. You can also make a donation through our PayPal account. And our PayPal address is Preterist1, and that's the number 1, not spelled out O-N-E, but just the number itself, Preterist1, at preterist.org. In our study last time, we looked at the biblical data and some of the historical traditions about Apostle John, trying to nail down the dates for all five of John's books, the Gospel of John, the Book of Revelation, and his three short epistles. There was one more thing that I had hoped to cover last time, for which we did not have the time, however, and that was the issue of the authorship of the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. Some of you may not be aware of it, but there are some Christians, believe it or not, who think that the fourth gospel was not written by Apostle John. They think it was written by Lazarus. However, by comparing all four gospel accounts and their historical narratives about the Last Supper, the trial and crucifixion, the burial of Christ, and his resurrection, it's easy to see that the author could not have been Lazarus. I have written a 4-page PDF which provides the evidence to prove that John was indeed the author of the fourth gospel. If you would like to have that PDF, simply email me and request it. The title of that PDF is Lazarus was not the author of the fourth gospel. Those of you who are already on my PDF list will automatically receive it without having to request it. Starting this session, we're going to begin looking at the activities of Apostle Paul after he was released from his first imprisonment in Rome in the spring of AD 63. Now, we've touched on that a little bit in the past, but we haven't really got into what happened after he left Rome. We've only discussed a little bit about what was happening there at the end after he was released while he was still in Rome. The five-year period that we have been looking at here, AD 60 to 64, was extremely critical to the formation of our New Testament canon of Scripture. By my count, 18 of the 27 New Testament books were written in those five short years from 60 AD down to 64. 18 of our 27 New Testament books. That's what, two-thirds of them? What an explosion of literary activity in such a short time, right there before the Neronic persecution broke out. During those five short years, the apostles were scrambling desperately to prepare the church for the great tribulation and the great apostasy which they knew was about to be unleashed upon them. The combined forces of Nero and the Jewish establishment would vent all its fury against the church in its attempt to utterly wipe the church off the face of the earth. The Neronic persecution appears to have been the battle of Armageddon that the book of Revelation is talking about. But the unbelieving Jews who played the harlot with Rome and arranged the Neronic persecution ended up being hung on their own gallows that they had prepared for the Christians. Now let's talk a little bit about Paul's final travels here before he was arrested the second time and killed in the Neronic persecution. He was released, we believe, in March of 63 and probably left Rome by April of 63. It's not likely, however, that he went back to visit the Hebrew communities or Hebrew churches in Judea, as some have suggested, based on the statements in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 18 through 23. And we're going to look at that quote here in just a second. But Apostle Paul knew that there were at least 40 Jews back in Jerusalem who had taken a vow to kill him. He would have been immediately killed if he went back to Jerusalem, and he knew that. So it's not likely that he would have gone back there. However, it does seem that he did visit some of the churches in his own network in Italy, Greece, Macedonia, and Turkey, where there were strong Jewish contingency there in those churches. Those are the Hebrew Christians, I'm sure, that he was writing to. And he was also writing to the churches in Judea, and it seems like, from his statements here in Hebrews 13, verses 18 through 23, that he was planning to visit them in Judea as well. Furthermore, Paul was not one to change his plans. He had been accused of fickleness before in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. The Corinthians had ridiculed him a little bit because he had changed his plans on one occasion and not visited them like he said he was going to. His plans had changed because of some extenuating circumstances. It was out of his control and he couldn't help it. But the Corinthians weren't as understanding as they should have been. And so Paul was very defensive about this change of plans idea. And we've noted in his prison epistles that he had already stated his plan to visit Colossae and stay with Philemon there in Colossae after he was released. And he also mentioned in his letter to the Philippians that he planned to travel through Philippi on his way to Colossae. And so it's not likely that Paul would change his plans and go to Judea instead. So this has raised a lot of questions in the minds of some scholars who wonder why in the world Paul stated in Hebrews chapter 13 that he would be seeing them shortly when he come to visit them. And we're going to explain that here. I think that deserves an explanation. Philippi, of course, was on his way to Colossae where he planned to stay for a while, probably in preparation for a missionary trip to Spain. We notice in Romans chapter 15, verses 24 and 28, which was written in 58 AD, just before Paul was arrested and sent to Rome, to the Romans he stated that he planned to go to Rome as soon as he finished this journey to Jerusalem. Unfortunately, he was arrested in Jerusalem. He got to go to Rome, as he had mentioned to the Romans, but it wasn't as a free man. He was not able to get free of that imprisonment and go to Spain like he had originally intended to go. But he does mention in Romans 15, verse 24 and 28, that he did want to go to Spain as soon as he had finished his trip to Jerusalem and then came back to Rome on a fourth missionary journey. Thus, his travel plans after release from Roman imprisonment were restricted to Greece, Macedonia, and Asia Minor. At least that's the way it seems from his prison epistles of Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, and Hebrews. It seems like he was going to only travel to Greece, Macedonia, and Asia Minor after he was released. There are no hints of a trip to Judea, and it seems very likely that his trip over to Asia Minor to stay with Philemon in Colossae was for the purpose of raising funds for his trip to Spain, as he had originally intended to go. Unfortunately, he was arrested during the Neronic persecution before he could ever get to Spain. But there's no hints of a trip to Judea in any of his prison epistles, except for this one here in Hebrews chapter 13, where he says, "Pray for us, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you." Now, scholars have raised the question, if this was written to the Jewish Christians scattered not only through the Gentile Roman Empire, but also in Judea as well, as it seems to be earlier in chapter 13, he talks to those Judean Christians, then it seems here in these verses 18 through 23 that he was including them in his coming visit. Now, how do we explain that? If Paul had no intentions of visiting the Jewish saints in Judea, then how do we explain this language? The only way I can conceive of Paul going back to Judea would be if he, number one, totally abandoned his plans to go to Spain, contrary to his originally stated intentions. And number two, if he kept his plans to go to Judea totally secret so that his enemies would not know about it in advance. Now, that raises a real question here about the epistle to the Hebrews. This is written to Jewish Christians. He surely would not have given Jewish Christians in Judea advance notice about his coming to Judea, as he does here in Hebrews, because his enemies would have gotten wind of it, and they'd be waiting for him when he got to Judea. It would be especially dangerous to mention any plans to travel to Judea in his Hebrews letter, which he knew would ultimately end up in the hands of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, some of whom would easily leak his travel plans to his enemies there. Therefore, it's more likely that these statements here in Hebrews 13, verses 18 through 23, were only directed toward the same diaspora Jewish Christians to whom his prison epistles had just been addressed. That is, those Christians in Greece, Macedonia, and Asia Minor. He was indeed planning to visit those Jewish Christians real soon, as we know from his other prison epistles. The courier, Mark, I believe, who would have taken the Hebrews epistle to the churches, would have made that clear when he delivered the Hebrews epistle to the various Christian communities throughout the diaspora as he traveled on his way from Rome to Jerusalem with that Hebrews epistle. And so I believe Mark is the one who would have taken that epistle and delivered it to those churches all the way from Rome to Jerusalem. And Mark would have made that clear that Paul was not coming to Judea, that he had sent Mark with that epistle to come to Judea and deliver it for him. The book of the epistle of Hebrews applied to all Jewish Christians inside and outside Judea, while those closing statements in verses 18 through 25, which were added to the otherwise finished book just before it was sent by Mark the courier, those closing verses, I believe, applied only to the saints in Greece, Macedonia, and Asia Minor, whom Paul was planning to visit after his release. So I think that explains why these verses seem to be directed at the churches in Judea, when in fact they were not. They were only applying to those churches in Greece, Macedonia, and Asia Minor, whom Paul was planning to visit shortly. Mark would travel through those cities before he got there, and he would let them know when they got a copy of Hebrews that he was coming to visit them shortly. And then Mark would explain to the churches in Judea that he was not coming, that Paul was not coming to Judea, but that those statements about his coming soon to visit them were directed only at those churches in Greece, Macedonia, and Asia Minor. So when Mark delivered the epistle of Hebrews to the other churches beyond Asia Minor, such as Syria and Palestine, he could easily have left out that closing section, verses 18 through 25, or simply explain that it applied only to the churches in Greece, Macedonia, and Asia Minor. We know from the Philippians epistle that Paul intended to travel with Timothy to visit the church in Philippi after his release, Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. That was the same trip during which he planned to go to Colossae and stay with Philemon there in Colossae, while he prepared to go to Spain and to raise his support for that trip. We must also remember that the bulk of the message in the book of Hebrews is directed toward all Jewish Christians, both inside Palestine and in the diaspora, especially those in the diaspora who were being tempted by the Judaizers and the Zealots to forsake Christ and return to Judaism to support the Jewish cause against Rome. The persecution was beginning to heat up, and Jewish Christians throughout the diaspora and in Judea as well were under a lot of pressure. However, if the courier for the Hebrews epistle was Mark, as we have suggested, then it would make total sense for the book of Hebrews to be directed toward all Hebrew Christians, both inside Palestine and outside in the diaspora. Paul would have written it with Mark in mind as the courier, knowing that Mark would take it to all the churches in Greece, Macedonia, Turkey, Syria, and Palestine. The epistle to the Hebrews was a general encyclical that would make the rounds of all the churches, especially on the eastern side of the Roman world. This would explain why the book of Hebrews appears to address the churches in Judea and how they would get a copy of it without Paul having to go there and deliver it personally. We know that Paul planned to spend some significant time with Philemon in Colossae after his release from Roman imprisonment. He says so in Philemon chapter 1, verse 22. Then after staying there for several months in Colossae with Philemon and raising funds for his trip to Spain, Paul says that he planned to travel to Nicopolis for the winter, where he would be able to catch the first boat for Spain in the spring. Paul said in Philemon that his plan after release was to go to Colossae and stay with Philemon. He says in Philemon verse 22 there, "At the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you." Now, while we do not know for sure the exact route Paul planned to take on his way to Colossae, nor how long he would spend at each of those cities along the way, we do know that Philippi was one of the stops along the journey that he was going to make to Colossae, because he says in Philippians that he hoped to visit them with Timothy after they were released. And we know that Paul hoped to go to Spain also, and that he intended to get help from the various churches in Asia, Macedonia, and Greece in order to make that journey to Spain. It seems from his letter to Titus also that he planned to spend the winter in Nicopolis, which is on the western coast of Greece and Macedonia, right across from Italy. So there's the Adriatic Sea in between Italy and Greece, and Nicopolis is one of those coastal cities on Greece, just right across the Adriatic Sea from Italy. And that's where he planned to spend his winter after he prepared his journey to go to Spain. However, it does not seem that he was ever able to make that journey to Nicopolis and spend the winter there. It appears that he was arrested before he reached Nicopolis. Now, this has raised a lot of historical questions, some of which I'm not sure I have a good handle on, and we're going to be dealing with it again probably next week. And we'll definitely deal with it more when we get to 2 Timothy, because that's where Paul mentions the fact that he has been arrested, and it seems that he was arrested before he ever reached Nicopolis. The last chapter of the book of Hebrews intimates that Paul planned to visit the Hebrew Christian communities in Greece and Turkey as soon as he was released. Colossae, of course, where Philemon was, is a good example of a church which had many diaspora Jewish Christians. This seems to be the very same diaspora Hebrew Christians to whom the book of Hebrews and James and 1st and 2nd Peter were written. Peter makes no bones about it in the first chapter of his first epistle that he's writing to those diaspora Jewish Christians, and so does James. And so the book of Hebrews appears to be written to that same group of diaspora Christians, and it includes the Jewish Christians in Judea as well, because he's writing to all Jewish Christians, helping them understand their relationship to the law and to Judaism and to Christ. That needed to go to not only the diaspora Jewish Christians, but all Jewish Christians, even in Palestine. So this was Paul's last missionary journey to stabilize the Hebrew Christians in the diaspora, at least in his own network of churches throughout Greece, Macedonia, and Turkey. And it was a very intense time of persecution, and right in the middle of all that, after Paul was evidently in Colossae and on his way back toward Nicopolis, the Neronic persecution broke out, and he was arrested again and evidently killed in the Neronic persecution in 64 AD. So that was the last missionary journey he had, and he never got to Spain like he had hoped to. Okay, the last chapter, of course, of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, talks about his intentions to visit those churches in his own network, I believe, there in Greece, Macedonia, and Turkey. And this is the same Christians, I believe, the same Hebrew Christians that James and Peter wrote to in their letters. Okay, now let's talk a little bit about the epistle of Paul to Titus. Titus was one of Paul's co-workers and traveling companions and a real well-trained evangelist. And he was a Gentile, by the way. He was not circumcised, as far as we know. Titus was in Crete when Paul wrote to him. It could have been written in the summer of AD 63, not long after Paul had been released from his first imprisonment. It could have been written even before he left Rome. It's really hard to tell for sure. But Titus was already there in Crete at the time Paul wrote. It says here in Titus that he was sending Apollos and Zenas the lawyer through Crete on their way for some other purpose to do something. But it's the movements of all these people that are mentioned here in Titus which I think help date the epistle. It seems to have been written before or about the same time as Paul's letter to Timothy, the first letter to Timothy. Paul was not in prison at the time of writing, as he was in 2 Timothy. And Paul planned to send Artemas or Tychicus to Crete so that Titus could come to Paul in Nicopolis to spend the winter with him. Now, it's possible that one of these two couriers, Artemas Artichicus carried the letter to Titus. That's possible. Or, as we suggested before, maybe Apollos and Zenas, who were coming through that region, carried the letter to Titus. In 2 Timothy, Paul says that Tychicus was sent to Ephesus. So that means that Artemas was probably sent to Crete in order to relieve Titus of his activity there so that Titus then could go to meet Paul in Nicopolis for the winter. It's not clear whether this was his first winter after Roman imprisonment in late 63 and early 64, or whether it's speaking of the second winter, which would have been late 64 and early 65, when the Neronic persecution was going on. It is possible that Paul stayed in Nicopolis the first winter after 63, after his release, and then went on to Turkey with the intention of coming back to Nicopolis the following winter before going to Spain. This would explain a lot of the events which don't seem to fit otherwise. We know that the second winter in Nicopolis never materialized, since he was arrested before he got there. Zenas the lawyer and Apollos were coming to Crete, perhaps delivering this letter, and Paul asked Titus to help them on their way to wherever they were headed. And as we noted before, their possible involvement in the release of John from exile on Patmos. That may have been where they were headed after they left the island of Crete. And that may be why Paul asked Titus to raise some funds to help them on their way, so that their mission would be successful in releasing John from his imprisonment on the island of Patmos. We don't know if Apollos and Zenas, however, were with Paul at the time he wrote to Titus, or whether they had already left. So that's why we don't know for sure whether Apollos and Zenas took this letter to Titus, or whether it was sent later on down the road by Artemas or Tychicus. But we do know that while this letter of Titus was written, it seemed to be a time when they had freedom to travel, which would not have been the case after the Neronic persecution broke out in 64 AD. Paul does not say where he was when he wrote the Epistle of Titus, probably for security reasons, in case the letter was intercepted by Jewish persecutors. But there's still a lot of freedom to travel, and he and Apollos and Zenas and Artemas and Tychicus are all traveling around fairly freely. They just had to be very careful how they did that, but it was not impossible, like it would have been after the Neronic persecution broke out. Nicopolis would not have been a safe place for a Christian to spend the winter after the Neronic persecution broke out in AD 64, July of that year. So it seems more likely that the Epistle of Titus was written in the spring or summer of AD 63, after Paul had been released from prison. More analysis needs to be done on this, and we will do that in the coming weeks. I'll try to nail that down a little bit more precisely for you. We'll need to look at Paul's travels after his release and before his final arrest and martyrdom. And we'll do that by looking at all three of these pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. Let's talk a little bit more about the release of John from his exile in Patmos. I believe that occurred after he had been there about a year or maybe less. I believe he wrote the book of Revelation right after he got there in the spring or early summer of 62, so that it was already in circulation by the time Paul wrote the book of Hebrews in late 62 and early 63. And was also already in circulation and back to Peter before he wrote his first epistle in 63 A.D. So, since the book of Revelation was written right after John got on the island of Patmos, it'd be no problem for him to be released a few months later, because he had already written the book of Revelation by that time. Something I find Extremely intriguing is Paul's statement to Titus about Zenas the lawyer and Apollos, who was an orator, leaving Rome, planning to travel through Crete, and go on their way to some other place. And they needed funds from Titus and his congregation there in order to make that journey to accomplish the mission that they were on. Because Paul tells Titus to help them on their way and see that they're lacking nothing. We can infer that they had been in Rome to help Paul in his defense before Nero, and that their work on his behalf was successful. Now Paul was getting ready to leave Rome, and it seems that Zenas and Apollos were leaving as well, probably carrying this letter to Titus, although Paul does not say so for security reasons. Evidently, Zenas and Apollos were still on a mission of some kind, since Paul tells Titus to diligently help them on their way so that nothing is lacking. What was their mission for which Paul wanted Titus to diligently raise funds for them? And where were they going after they visited Titus in Crete? Who else was in prison in the region who might need the services of Zenas and Apollos? Apostle John was in exile on the nearby island of Patmos. It would make perfect sense for Zenas and Apollos, who helped Paul get released from his imprisonment, and now armed with Paul's release documents to use as a legal precedent, they could go to Patmos and secure John's release as well. They were definitely on a mission for which they needed significant funding, and the small island of Patmos was only a short boat ride away from the island of Crete. If this is the case, it would explain how John could have been released from Patmos after being there for only about a year, during which time he had written the book of Revelation. When released in the spring or summer of AD 63, John probably settled in nearby Ephesus, as tradition suggests, and was still residing there a year later when the Neronic persecution broke out, at which time he was killed by the Jews, as Papias in the second century has affirmed in his five-volume works. Origen also, in the late second century, agreed with this statement of Papias that John was killed by the Jews in Ephesus. It is worth noting that John could not have been killed by the Jews, as Papias says he was, after AD 70. Now think about that. How could the Jews have killed anybody after 70 AD? They didn't have the power to do that. They themselves were under the ban by Rome. So if John was killed by Jews, as Papias affirms, it must have been before the war broke out, at a time when the Jews would have had the permission of Rome and the power of Rome to kill Christians. And that would be no other place and time than the Neronic persecution, when they had that very power to kill Christians with the blessing of Rome. Papias claims that the death of John at the hands of the Jews was in fulfillment of the prediction of Jesus recorded in the gospel accounts of both Matthew and Mark. So Papias backs up this tradition with Scripture. Now, the tradition can be rejected, but the Scripture cannot be. And we've noticed in times past that Matthew chapter 20 and Mark 10 are very clear about James and John both drinking the same cup that Jesus was about to drink in Jerusalem. And we know what cup he drank. And we know what cup James, his brother, drank. Both of those were the cup of martyrdom, cup of death. And Jesus tells both James and John that they would drink that same cup. And so that means that John also had to be martyred before the parousia, just like James was told that he would also die before Jesus came in his kingdom at the Parousia. It's also possible that John could have already been released from his exile before Apollos and Zenas could have got there. And the reason I say that is because after Annas II was deposed from the high priesthood after only 3 months of being high priest, it was possible for those who had been banished by a high priest to be released from their exile if that high priest was deposed. Now, but they could not come back to Israel. They could not come back to Palestine, though, unless that high priest who banished them had died. And, of course, Annas II did not die until 68 A.D. during the war. So John would not have been able to come back to Palestine, but he could be released from the island of Patmos, at least, and settled there in Ephesus close by. And that could have happened soon after Annas II was deposed from the high priesthood in the summer of 62. So the tradition about him going to nearby Ephesus after his release may have some real historical substance, and I believe it does. And I believe it could have occurred as early as the summer of 62 or as late as the early spring of 63, right after Paul was released, he would have sent Apollos and Zenas, the lawyer, over there to release John. So one way or another, John got off the island of Patmos at least a year or more before the Neronic persecution broke out. Plenty of time for him to do some of the things that tradition says he did while he was there in Ephesus. And so there's no conflict here with the early date of the book of Revelation. And you'll hear all the premillennialists and the futurists try to claim that there's no way John could have fulfilled all those things that tradition says he did in Ephesus before 70 A.D., that those are things that could only have occurred after 70 A.D. in the late first century. Well, I think they're wrong, and I think this history that we're looking at here right now can show how easily it could have been fulfilled before 70, right there in 62 and 63 A.D. when he was released from Patmos. So if he was released in late 62, which is possible, this would have given John almost 2 full years to live in Ephesus before the Neronic persecution broke out in late 64, and would certainly explain how he could have done all those things that tradition suggests he did in Ephesus. And it would also explain how he could have written those 3 short epistles after he was released from his exile on Patmos. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John could easily have been written from Ephesus right after he had been released from Patmos. Okay, I think that's probably all we need to do here on the Epistle of Titus. I think that's about all we can gather from that at this point. I want to look at 1 Timothy now and some of the other events that are happening right here at this time when Paul was out of prison. In regard to 1 Timothy, it seems to have been written in the fall of 63, about the same time as a letter to Titus, maybe a little bit afterwards. Paul wrote to Timothy, who was in Ephesus already by that time, so that implies that Paul had dropped Timothy off in Ephesus on his way to Macedonia. He wrote this epistle to Timothy. And we'll try to refine our details of chronology a little bit more in coming weeks. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus while he traveled onward to Macedonia. Paul was not in prison at this time, of course, as he is in 2 Timothy. So it was definitely written before the Neronic persecution broke out. But he does not say where he was when he wrote it, probably for security reasons. He probably had some Jewish persecutors breathing down his neck, and so he wasn't going to give them any ammunition that they could use against him and the other Christians. The tribulation was already underway, though, and was heating up, as we can see from the conditions that Paul mentions in the book. So it's not surprising to see Paul give so few details about his location and travel plans. We can also mention that at this same time, back in Judea, there's a few things happening there as well. There are still things happening in Judea with the Jews, and one of those events was, of course, Jesus, the son of Gamaliel, was appointed high priest in place of Jesus, the son of Damnaeus. Now, we mentioned Jesus ben Damnaeus in the past sessions. Both of these guys were appointed as high priest by Agrippa II, who was the great-grandson of Herod the Great through Mariam, the Hasmonean princess. So this guy, Agrippa II, had Hasmonean blood in him as well as Herodian blood. And this high priest that Agrippa II appointed, Jesus, the son of Gamaliel, is the high priest at the very time, evidently, the Neronic persecution broke out, or just shortly after he was high priest. He ruled for less than 2 years, and evidently he became high priest July of 63, and so he would have ruled the rest of 63, at least half or more of 64, and in July of 64 is when the Neronic persecution broke out. So it seems like he was probably the high priest at the time the Neronic persecution broke out. He was removed from the high priesthood right after the construction of Herod's temple was completed and the white stone paving project was beginning. We learn this from Antiquities, Book 20. Section 223, or if you have Whiston's edition of Josephus, it'd be Book 20, Chapter 9, Section 7. It was this Jesus, son of Gamaliel, who was closely allied with Annas II. Later in the war, when the Idumeans came to crush the moderates, who were under the leadership of both Annas II and Jesus, son of Gamaliel. Both of these former high priests were rounded up and killed by the Idumeans and Zealots. And we'll say more about them when we get to that part of the history in AD 68 during the war. In his autobiography, The Life, Josephus states that this Jesus, son of Gamaliel, was a close friend of both himself and his father Matthias. According to Talmudic sources, Jesus ben Gamaliel married Martha, a daughter of a priest from the wealthy family of Bothus. Bothus was one of those rival high priest families, one of the very, very strong, wealthy families that were rivals against each other. This guy, Jesus ben Gamaliel, married into the Bothus family. It was this high priest, supposedly, who reformed the educational system in Israel at this time so that every district in Israel had its own school, and their sons were enrolled in that school in their district at the age of 6 or 7 to begin their education. Well, in the summer of 63, about the time that Gamaliel, or son of Gamaliel, became high priest, I believe is when the saints began leaving Jerusalem and Judea and moved over to Pella and other cities outside of Palestine. And the reason I believe this is because Eusebius says in his Ecclesiastical History, Book 3, Chapter 5, Section 3, he says, the people of the church in Jerusalem had been commanded by a revelation vouchsafed to approved men there before the war to leave the city and to dwell in a certain town of Perea called Pella. And when those that believed in Christ had come thither from Jerusalem, then as if the royal city of the Jews and the whole land of Judea were entirely destitute of holy men, the judgment of God at length overtook those who had committed such outrages against Christ and his apostles and totally destroyed that generation of impious men. There's a good chance that the revelation mentioned by Eusebius here was the book of Revelation. especially Revelation 18, verse 4, which says, "Come out of her, my people." This would have been written in AD 62, before John was killed in the Neronic persecution in late 64. Hebrews 13, verses 13 and 14, also says, about the same time, "Go out to him outside the camp." It's a very similar statement to what the book of Revelation says. Come out of her, my people. And then Paul says, go out to him outside the camp. Both of these statements were written in AD 62 and 63, before the outbreak of the Neronic persecution in the summer of 64. The saints in Jerusalem must have had copies of both Revelation and Hebrews a year or more in advance of that Neronic persecution, and could have left the city before they were rounded up and killed by the Romans and the Jews in the Neronic persecution. And so I think this makes a lot of sense. I think Eusebius is probably correct here when he said that they received a revelation which commanded them to leave the city, which was before the war began and also before the persecution began, at a time when it would have been safe to get out of there before they were rounded up by the Neronic persecution. Another possible time when some Christians might have left Judea, if there was any of them left in there after the persecution, was when the star and the comet were seen over Jerusalem for a whole year, from Passover AD 65 until Passover of AD 66. This could easily have been seen as a warning to get out of the city. Also, the signs that they saw at Passover in AD 66 would have been understood as a warning of coming doom as well, and would have been their last chance to get out safely and easily. However, I think this was way too late, because it's after the Neronic persecution had already killed most of the Christians in Judea and the diaspora. There probably weren't very many Christians left in Judea by the time the star and the comet were seen in AD 65. So I think Eusebius' statement is probably more correct, that they got out of there before the war began and before the Neronic persecution struck, at a time when they had received the revelation from John and the warning from Apostle Paul as well to get out of the city. Eusebius says that they received that revelation and left the city before the war began. Josephus says the war began in the summer of AD 66, so the departure would have occurred long before July of 66. Furthermore, the biggest factor in all this, but it's almost totally overlooked by everyone, including many preterists, is the Neronic persecution. If the Christians had heeded the warnings in the book of Revelation and the book of Hebrews in AD 62 and 63, and left Judea immediately in the summer of 63, they would have not been in Judea when the Neronic persecution broke out. Eusebius does not seem to indicate that they remained in Judea until the war broke out. The implication is that they left soon after they received the revelation which commanded them to leave the city in AD 62 and 63. If any of them waited to leave until the Neronic persecution started, it would have been difficult to escape death and certain martyrdom. After the war broke out in the summer of 66, the Zealots occupied the temple, and the Roman army started approaching Jerusalem. There were not any Christians left in Judea at that time, evidently. They had either been killed in the Neronic persecution, or they had fled the city, or, as I believe, were raptured in Pentecost of 66 A.D., so that there was none of them left in Judea to participate in the revolt. That's why I believe Josephus does not mention any Christians participating in the revolt, even though he does mention Sadducees, Pharisees, Essenes, and Zealots participating in it. Every other kind of Jewish person you could imagine, he mentions them participating in the revolt, but he does not mention any Christians, not even Judaizing Christians, who would have probably supported the revolt. Evidently, they had been rounded up and executed in the Neronic persecution, or had fled to Pella and other Gentile cities before the war broke out, and therefore they were not around to be participants in the war. And if they were faithful Jewish Christians, if they were a part of the elect, I believe they were gathered together by the angels of Christ at his parousia, like he says in Matthew 24, verse 31. He will send forth his angels who will gather together his elect. Okay, I think that's going to wrap it up here for this session. Next time, we'll continue looking at the activities of Apostle Paul after his release from his first imprisonment down to his arrest and imprisonment in the Neronic persecution. As we have seen already in this session, there's a lot of real ambiguities and obscurities surrounding Paul's travels after his release. And we're going to try to sort those out in the coming weeks and try to make sense out of them and try to assign a little more precise dates to his pastoral epistles that he wrote after he was released. Well, that'll wrap it up. Thank you so much for listening. May all of you have a blessed week of service to our Lord Jesus this coming week. Thanks much.